Well, today we've been saying some farewells, and next week we're actually going to be saying some welcomes. We're welcoming in to membership, 9 people, God willing, into the establishment of this church, the first 9 actual members of the church. And it's a big day for us, really. It's taken 5 years to get to this point, but I think it's a very good point, and it'll be a very exciting day, and it'll be followed by fellowship lunch. We should have mentioned that, fellowship lunch. Next Sunday. But we're also today saying another farewell, and that is to Nehemiah. We've been working through Nehemiah for a number of months, probably pretty well since Siobhan's been with us. We've been going through Nehemiah. And I don't know what your impression is of that book, but certainly, at least for myself, I know I've gained a lot. And I want to do a very, very quick survey of some of the things that we have learned. And maybe you'll say, oh yes, I remember that. Yes, I remember that Sunday. That was an interesting lesson. Chapters 1 and 2, we learned how to pray for a number of months about essentially one thing, and then to move forward as you sort of are able to press through and to prevail in that prayer. And in a sense, that's where we're at this point in time, really. We have something that we know we need to pray about, and we are praying about it, and we are hearing things, and we need, like Nehemiah, to take maybe 3-4 months, just as he did, to press through, to pray through, until there comes a day when God's going to suddenly unveil things. When something's suddenly going to happen, some element's going to be revealed, and we'll move forward. Chapters 2 and 3, we learned that it was one thing for Nehemiah to be a man with a plan, but it was entirely another thing for it to move forward to being a whole people with a purpose. And again, as a church, we've done that, really. We've really transitioned from being a church that's so much centred around being a bit like a soul trader, and we've moved to being taking ownership as a whole church for things. We are a whole church now. And then chapters 4 to 6, we saw how God is fully able to do the seemingly impossible with the seemingly impotent. And we're continuing to see that. That is almost a feature of our church. It's a feature of any church where there is a ready connection to the living God. That is our God. That is our God. Chapter 7, well, we were taught there how Nehemiah takes 2 important steps. The wall is up 52 days, and the wall is now up, but not all is finished. Chapter 7 brought us and showed us really that the fact that he took 2 steps. One was to establish a leadership, and then he established a membership of all the people, so that he could, these people that were coming into Jerusalem, could demonstrate who they were, that they were true Jews. And in the same way, we've learned to put in a membership where we demonstrate that the people coming into membership are truly Christians. They have a credible testimony, and they know that God has brought them into this church. Chapters 8 to 10. That showcased for us really a nationwide reformation, a renewal, awakening that took place. And it really essentially worked in 3 areas, 3 domains. One was in the mind. Ezra the priest, he preached in Nehemiah chapter 8 for 6 hours long. And they heard the message. They got it. They started to weep because they were understanding it. And then chapter 9, it moved on to a place of national confession. A big long prayer of confessing all that God had done, and then similarly confessing all they had done in their wickedness. Again and again. And you remember it went round and round this loop, like a spiral. Confessing what God did, confessing what they did on the negative side. God on the plus side, them on the negative side. And God's patience through it all. God didn't say, oh, fine, that's it. You're finished. I'll wipe you off the face of the earth. Okay, he sent them into exile, sure. But he brought them back from exile. There's always hope. There's always grace with God. That was chapter 9. And that's really centered around their hearts. There was a conviction. They confessed out of a conviction of heart. Chapter 10 centered on the corporate framing of a covenant. This was really the act of completion. Things go in the head. You start to sense and feel them in the heart, but at the end of the day, you've got to complete the process. You've got to do something. God always convicts us in order to do something, to change something, maybe to put something right that just is not right, to put back in place something that is no longer in place but should be in place. So you have to do something. And so that's the aspect of the hands. What did they do? Well, they framed a covenant where they said, we will do essentially 3 things. We will sort out our mixed marriages. The fact that we're having alliances with foreign people. We will put this right. We'll put this aside. We are meant to be distinct as a people in that domain. They also said, we will put right the Sabbath day. We will sort this out. That's another day that's meant to be distinct. One in seven is meant to be cut off and different. We will sort that out. And then the other area was giving. They said, we will sort out the giving. We will give the wood. We will give the shekel temple tax, the silver temple tax. We will give the first fruits, all the best things. We will give a slice to the Lord. And we'll give him the regular, the tenth. We will sort it out. We will not neglect the house of God. That was how it finished, chapter 10, the last verse. We will not neglect the house of our God. And they signed it. All the elders, all the leaders put their seals to this document. Really important document. And a great day, really. Chapter 11 then put really a test before the people. Jerusalem was a shell. The temple was there. The wall was rebuilt. But there were no houses, not many people living there. And so there was a test before all the people to say, there's an issue. There's relocation needs to take place. Who's willing? And the leaders, they pioneered. The other people, most of the people, had to be commandeered. They had to be pushed, shoved, cajoled, really. It's a shame, but it happened like that. But then there was a third group who volunteered. They were willing. They were willing to respond. Challenge to all of us, which type of person are we? And then last week, chapter 12, the big day came. The wall was being dedicated. Tremendous day of joy and triumph for the people. And that was the theme of the whole day, a national celebration. And we were learning some of the aspects that lead to good worship. What do you need for good worship? Does it just happen? Well, not really. We learned a few things there. But now we come to chapter 13. And I want to just share just a few little points about chapter 13. It starts, it says, on that day. And it's very easy to think, and it's not unfair to think, that you're really just continuing on from what's just been happening with this national celebration in chapter 12. No particular reason to think otherwise. And in fact, not only do we have that little time marker on that day, there's at least four other time markers through the rest of the chapter. Verse 4 says, before this, verse 6 says, but while all this was going on, verse 15, in those days, verse 23, moreover, in those days. So really, you recognise that chapter 13 is all of a piece. It's all kind of happening at the same time. And you think, initially at least, that it's all flowing on from chapter 12. But when you get to verses 6 and 7, you realise that can't work. And so you realise, actually, it's not like that. It says, verse 6 and 7 says, but while all this was going on, I, that is Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. So you realise, actually, that there is something missing. I was listening to the news of Ebola in the week, and the reporter used a rather odd word, a rather unusual word. And he said that a lacuna had opened up. And we looked at each other and smiled, and Ebola said something like, so what is that then? A lacuna has opened up. Well, basically, a lacuna is a gap. That's what it is. A lacuna is a gap. You would know it if you studied old sort of manuscripts, because manuscripts, old ancient manuscripts, often have gaps, missing pages, missing bits of the text, all that sort of thing. They're called a lacuna. And so here, between chapter 12 and chapter 13, verse 1, there is a big lacuna, a big gap. That is there. 15, maybe 20 years have passed between those two bits. And this is not unusual, actually. In Ezra 2, we find that there's also another sort of gap like that. Between Ezra 6:15 and chapter 7, there is another gap of 60 years, where Ezra then comes to Jerusalem, a 60-year gap. Now, the interesting thing is that that gap, just because it's not in Ezra, and just because, again, in Nehemiah there's a gap, doesn't necessarily mean that God hasn't actually told us about that period of time. The book of Esther fills in the 60-year period in Ezra. And Malachi, the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, most likely fills in the period of time that's in between chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Nehemiah. And how do we know that? Well, if you read Nehemiah, you'll discover that Nehemiah is all about a series of about half a dozen bones that Malachi is picking, or God is picking, I should say, through Malachi the prophet, to his people Israel. He's picking these various bones. What bones does he pick? Well, strangely enough, the Sabbath, the tithing, the marriages. It's all the things that are going wrong here. that Malachi is, God is speaking to them about these issues and speaking, addressing them. It's not unusual, in fact, that we have a sort of a final chapter kind of bolted on. It's a bit like a postscript or an epilogue in a book. John's Gospel is like that. If you were to turn to John 20 and the final verses in John 20, you would think, what a good ending for the Gospel. What an excellent way of putting a close to the Gospel. It says, John 20, verses 29 and 30, sorry, 30 and 31, says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. End of the Gospel. Not quite. There's an epilogue that is just stapled on the end. Similarly, Nehemiah 13 is an epilogue, stapled on the end, for a good purpose. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, so what is the purpose of this little epilogue stapled on the end of Nehemiah? What are we to learn about it? I want to just tell you a story. This is about a man that called Thomas Cooper. I heard this in the week, this story. Thomas Cooper was, he lived in the time of Elizabeth I, and he produced a thesaurus, a book, like a dictionary, with all the different sort of words that have similar meanings. And we use them today, they're very useful. And apparently Queen Elizabeth I was very, very pleased with the volume, and also William Shakespeare used it himself. However, there's an interesting little bit of history about Thomas Cooper. Apparently he was married to a somewhat unstable wife, and after 8 years of labouring on this particular book that he was going to publish, he left all his notes, his precious notes and jottings that he had accumulated over those 8 years on his desk, and he went out to get some fresh air. Now his wife, seeing all these notes on the desk and thinking that her husband really needed a bit of a break, decided that the best place for these notes was in the fire. So she took all of the notes and threw the whole lot in the fire. Now when he got back, there was a bit of a smell in his study, no doubt, and he discovered that all his precious notes were gone. He took, apparently, a big sigh, a weary sigh, and then just simply started compiling his book all over again. 8 years' work just down the drain. Isn't that amazing? I wonder what we would be like. Would we be like Thomas Cooper, willing to begin all over again? I don't know. But you know, I'd love to think that this book of Nehemiah, it starts off on a really downbeat note. Jerusalem is in disgrace. That's where it begins. A desperately sad story. But at the end of it, chapter 12, everybody's rejoicing. Everything's coming together. People are living again in Jerusalem. What could be better? The people are they are on the mountaintop. They're in a great place. So, what does Nehemiah 13 tell us? And they all lived happily ever after. Amen. No. Unfortunately, it doesn't end like that. This is not a fairy tale. Not every story ends happily. And for Nehemiah, he's laboured 12 long years to get to that point when he then goes back to King Artaxerxes, who was in his employer back in Susa, the capital of Persia. And in that time that he is away, all these 12 years of work very largely go down the swanee. They go down the drain. So the question for us is, this morning, how can we ensure that we ourselves as a church don't simply end up in the same place? You know, next week we'll be sort of giving out the various membership covenants that people have signed, very pretty and everything. And I know that people will have signed those with sincerity. They will have taken the time to think through them, and they will have signed them as a statement of their own personal resolve and commitment. And so they'd be very valid covenants. But why should we think that we will be better than the Israelites? Have we got any ground to think that what we write today, tomorrow, will still be standing in even 3 months' time, or 6 months, or a year's time? If something comes in to intervene, maybe we might say, well, that's just, I didn't really mean it anyway, so it's just a load of rubbish. What's to sort of stabilise and establish us in any other way? Well, I want to just speak about three things, and in the time that we have remaining. And I want to just outline what is the message, then to look in general what we have to do to how we have to respond in general to that message, and then more particularly as point three, what we are to implement. So what is the message then this morning? What are we supposed to learn from Nehemiah 13? And I think Nehemiah 13 in essence teaches us that all spiritual gains can be lost. All your spiritual gains can be lost. If you leave them unattended, if you leave them untended, like all things in life, they can easily, by degrees, be swept aside and potentially lost sight of completely. Here's the process. Spiritually, we can be stirred up for a season, we can grow, we can go up the mountain, as it were, and we can end up on the peak. But then, spiritually, we can relax. You know, it's been hard work getting up to Mount Everest here, I'm on the mountaintop, and I'm enjoying the view, I'm relaxing, looking around, enjoying the panorama spiritually. And you know, as we relax and we cool off, we let our guard down, don't we? And what was a statement, a picture of fitness, becomes a picture of flabbiness. And really, what was a peak becomes a plateau. And every mountaintop, if you think about it, has surrounding it on all sides a valley. That's just the way they work. Otherwise, I guess it probably wouldn't be a mountain. So Nehemiah 13 really screams out a message that however high you get spiritually, there is no automatic cast iron guarantee that you will stay there. We just have to understand that reality, that spiritual reality. And I'm sure it's not so hard to understand, and I'm sure we can identify with that. Every advance can be reversed, every gain can be lost. Okay, so that is essentially the moral of this story. That is the message. So what can we do about this message? And in general, we could just take the line, well, we just have to accept it. That's life. That's the way it is. It's at a science level, if you're in the science laboratory, they would say this is the law of entropy. It's the sort of aspect of decay. Everything decays. Unless there's energy put in, some order will become disorder. That's the sort of rule of entropy. And so for us too, we just have to accept that this is the way it is. We can just be resigned to our fate and just hope that it will just take a bit longer than perhaps it did for these guys. But I don't think that's a very helpful way. I think we should try and resist going back to Egypt. That's always a temptation, just wander back to Egypt or spend the whole time in the middle land, the no man's land of the desert. So what is the answer to this? Well, two words are the answer to this, and they may not be the words you're expecting, and you may also misunderstand my words initially. I think the answer to this, and I was wondering about this, I wonder whether there is a final lesson that Nehemiah is going to teach to us as a church. And when I initially started reading, I thought, oh, this is a bit dull and dismal, and maybe this doesn't teach us a very good lesson. But I think it does, actually. I think it puts in place one vital component that if we just stop where we are with the various things we've put in place, I think we'd be missing something really, really important. Maybe one of the most important aspects of all. And that is these two words, church discipline. Church discipline. Now you're probably wondering, what on earth are you talking about, church discipline? Are you talking about the big stick? The pastor has a big stick and he's that kind of authoritarian guy that if you step out of line, you put your foot slightly out of line, he will come up behind you and he'll get his big, big pastoral stick and wallop you one, and there'll be this sort of sense of fear, we better not, you know, step out of line because, you know, Pastor Eddie's going to get his big stick out. Well, let me tell you, I don't believe in heavy shepherding. There are churches where that is practiced. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in heavy shepherding. I do, however, having lived long enough, believe in heavy sheep. Think about that for a moment. If I'm the shepherd, you guys are the sheep, as it were. And there are, there is a reality that many of us can be heavy sheep that take a lot of pushing to kind of go perhaps where they ought to go. That's why sheep are, you know. Sheep are often very reluctant. That is a reality. I do believe in that. That's just the way it is, in fact. You know, I can be a pretty heavy sheep as well, and God has to kick me and shove me to get me going where I'm supposed to go. But they don't believe in heavy shepherding by the shepherd, or by those that are elders within the church. Let me just survey very briefly chapter 13. What do we see? Well, Wendy read it to us earlier on, and I just want to sort of boil it down to what's in it, really. It's quite a long chapter, 31 verses, but essentially what you have is four sorry stories. That's what it really is, four sorry stories. Verses 4 to 9, you hear about this man Tobiah. He's been sort of in through Nehemiah all the way through, and he's an enemy. Tobiah the Ammonite. He's not a Jew, he's an Ammonite. And unfortunately, he worms his way back into the very heart of Jerusalem, right into the temple. He's been given a storeroom where really the tithes should have been, the things of the utensils of God's holy house should have been there, but no, now you have an Ammonite living there. Sorry story number 2 is verses 10 to 13, and this is sort of summarised really by verse 11, which simply says, why is the house of God neglected? This is a total reversal of what they said in the final verse of chapter 10, where it says, we will not neglect the house of our God. Oh really? Oh well, we'll see in a few years' time where that turns out. So that's sorry story number 2. Sorry story number 3, verse 15 to 22, they are now trampling all over the Lord's day. They're treading wine presses, they're carrying loads, they're moving things around, they're selling, they're buying. So the Lord's day, the Sabbath day for them, is no different from any other day. They've just gone back to their old ways. They've reverted to type, as they say. Sorry story number 4. Let me just read verse 17, that sums it up. What is this wicked thing you are doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Sorry story number 4, last one, 23 to 28. And they're back now to their age-old trick of marrying whoever they choose. So they're marrying people from Ashdod. These are the Philistines, that's one of the five major Philistine cities. The Ammonites, they're marrying those, people like Tobiah and people in his family line. Moabites as well. These are all the decided and determined enemies of God that lived around. And of course they have always been, they will always be, they will never be anything other than snares to the people of God. And it's so bad that as they've married these people, the children can't even speak the language of Judah. How amazing is that? Well, not really. Not really very surprising at all. God's faith gets a very bad deal when it gets joined to people that have no faith. Let us never say to ourselves, well, I'll convert them. This is how I'm going to grow the kingdom of God. We'll marry into non-Christians, we'll make them Christians, and the kingdom of God will flourish. Don't be ridiculous. That is not usually the way it works. 9 times out of 10, it just doesn't work like that. But what makes us, of course, think that we are really any different from any of these people? I don't think that we really are. So, our answer then is church discipline. Establish church discipline. Now, what does that mean? What do you mean when you say establish church discipline? Well, if you go back to the days of the Protestant Reformation, when the Protestant church arose, people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, back in the 1500s, they had to decide amongst themselves what exactly would define a church. Because they were defining a church. They were defining the Protestant church as opposed to the Roman Catholic church that had been the church. And so they decided, well, there were essentially three things that determined if a church was really should call itself a church. And the first two marks, very obvious. The faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's pretty basic, isn't it? If you don't have that, I don't really think you can call yourself a church. You need to have the right administration of the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. Again, if you don't have those, then there's something really wonky about your church. These are inaugurated, put in place by Jesus for us to follow and to practice. So that's required. But they came up with one third mark, and that was church discipline that needed to be in effect for a church to really be a true church. So what is church discipline when it's about? And I would like to just suggest that it's really about two things, really, church discipline. And there is one verse in Scripture which really helps to show those two sides of church discipline. Maybe I should call them two halves of churches, but they're not sort of opposed sides or anything. They're halves, and they work together. All scripture, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, and usually people think that this is a verse that really teaches about the inspiration and the infallibility of scripture, and of course it does. But it's got another lesson as well. It says, all scripture is God-breathed. So all scripture comes from God. It's spoken out directly by God. That's why it's authoritative. That's why we trust it. That's why we build our lives on the basis of it. So all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for, and then it lists four things. It says teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there are four things, and these four things, two are positive, if you notice, in that list, two are positive, two are negative. Two that are positive are teaching and training, and then the negative ones are the rebuking and the correcting. And these are the balanced halves of church discipline. So never think big stick. If I ever talk about church discipline, don't think big stick, all right? It's not primarily about that. When we think about church discipline, it would be more helpful, I suppose, if you thought about sort of icebergs. An iceberg, you only see a bit of it, don't you? And that's a little bit that sticks out of the water. But most of it, maybe 90% of it, is underneath the water. And church discipline, most of it, the bit that is active for most of the time, is that bit that's underneath the surface, that's going on and not particularly visible to anybody. It's going on all the while. And the two halves of church discipline are what you might call formative discipline and corrective. The formative is the positive side of it, the teaching, the training, and then the more negative side, where you're having to correct people, put people straight, is what you might call the corrective side. And that's the littler bit, to be honest. That's the little bit that sticks above the water, the corrective side. It comes to the fore just now and again. So formative discipline, where do we see this in Nehemiah 13? Let me try and tie this back into the passage, because that's always important, isn't it? I don't want to just feed you things that really just don't have any basis in the passage. And I think if it were the case that Nehemiah had found a way to put in, as it were, church discipline, then maybe when he returned after 12 years, he would have found a healthy people, not a people that were flabby and just going their own way, doing their own thing. He would have found a people that are in a good, fit state. So three aspects then of formative discipline that at least we can see here. One is that Nehemiah goes around with his eyes open. And we as a people should go around with our eyes open, considering and observing what goes on in the church. And I'm sure you do that anyway. I'm sure we all use our eyes. We look at what goes on in the church and we make tentative assessments of people, of situations. We look on. And that's good. It's necessary. Verse 7 and 10, we learn that Nehemiah learns. Verse 15, he sees. Verse 27, he hears. He's doing the rounds. He's observing it. And to be honest, that's where we found Nehemiah at the start of the book. He's looking. He's hearing, gets a report. He goes to Jerusalem. What does he do? The first thing he does, he looks at the state for himself. He looks around, sees what the state of the walls is. At night time, without telling anybody, he just goes around quietly, observing, seeing what is really happening. So the second thing is, he calls things then by their proper names. He calls them by their Bible names, by their biblical names. We have an ability to call things by names other than Bible names. So, for example, verse 7, talking about Tobiah, this Ammonite, he calls it an evil thing. Verse 17, with regard to the Sabbath, he calls it a wicked thing. He calls it a desecration. Verse 27, talking about the foreign women, he calls this a terrible wickedness. So basically, he calls a spade a spade. Now, he's not trying to be uncharitable. He's not trying to be judgmental. He's just simply saying, I've looked at this, I've considered this, and in reality, as far as I can see, this is what we should call it. Now, I know we all have the ability to use perhaps what we might call euphemisms. Another way of putting things that puts the emphasis somewhere else. That throws people off the scent. So we might say, you know, I'm very resourceful. I love to just leverage all my personal strengths. Well, maybe. It might be that actually what you're saying is you're self-sufficient and you're too proud to receive any help. That could be another way of putting it. See what I'm saying? Sometimes the things we say may not really tell the truth, actually. They may be a mask for something else. Let me put it another way. You might say, well, I'm a bit of a private person, really. And it might be, and I'm not saying this is always the case, you have to judge every case on its merits. But you might say, well, okay, I hear what you say, but I think actually it might be more true to say that you are a person who likes isolation and insulation because you know the things you do would not be valid if they were put under inspection. And so therefore, because of that, it is your policy to be private. You see what I'm saying? We need to be careful what we call things, what we put, the labels we put against things. I'm not asking people to be judging or judgmental. I'm just asking for people to have discernment and where it's right to use the right labels for things. If you're not sure what label is, well, just hold back your assessment until it's clearer, until you have more information to know which is really the more accurate label that affixes to something. So he calls things by their Bible names. He calls a spade a spade. Might be that you would simply say something like, well, you know, sometimes I just have my odd moments. What it might be better to say is, sometimes you're just irresponsible. That might be more fair, more accurate. If you have a problem with irresponsible moments, you should say they're irresponsibility that's showing up, not just the fact that I have crazy times. We can all do this. We just have to assess ourselves, and we also have a responsibility to assess each other. And sometimes to say, you know, I think maybe you should think about this. Okay, let's move on. So these are two parts of formative discipline. He goes around with his eyes open. He's willing to call things by their true names. The third thing, he teaches by analogy. What is that? Well, he says, this thing that is going on here is like that. And so, for example, with intermarriage, he says, you know, this thing you're doing here, marrying with foreign women, is exactly like, is it not, what went on with Solomon? Is that not what he did? The great Solomon, you know, he really lifts up Solomon as a great man under God, but he married foreign wives, and look what happened to him. Is this not exactly what you are doing here? Do you not think you're going to follow the same course? Do you think somehow you'll be different? The great Solomon couldn't manage to get his heart swayed by all the foreign women, which of course it did. They were a huge snare to him. So, who should do formative discipline, that kind of teaching and training? Who should do it? Well, we all should. It's not just something for pastors and elders to do. We've all got a part, and that does happen already in this church. Various people take up that role and responsibility to disciple, to give, to parcel out that discipline into other people's lives, to help us to be shaped, to help to have a proper sort of fibre in our lives. So we should all be doing. We should all be helping one another. The older ones helping the younger ones, just to keep so that we are mature. What about corrective discipline? This is the other half of it, a smaller half, really. And to be honest, the more we do of the formative, the less we'll ever have to do of the corrective. Is that not right? If you don't have much formative stuff going on, you'll always be fighting fires. The pastor will always be running around, rushed ragged, trying to fight fires with somebody doing this over here, somebody getting into this over here. He'll always be spending all his time rushing off, trying to pour, you know, get his hose out and hose down fires that are taking place. If people within the church took more time to make sure that formative discipline was going on in the church, at a low grade level, then we really wouldn't need to get into any of this big stuff. It's a bit like antibiotics, isn't it? If you have an infection, you catch it early, you take a low grade antibiotic, within the week, when the course is finished, it's all gone. You don't need any of these super powerful drugs that really have to be, you know, put in intravenously and all that to just try and stem what has become so big. So I've heard it said that everybody needs to find four people in their lives. You need to find a Paul, a Timothy, a Barnabas, and a Nathan. Paul is an older man, somebody who's older, more mature. Timothy is a younger man, somebody younger than you, somebody that you can, in fact, help one step forward, or maybe two steps forward. A Barnabas is somebody to put their arms around you, to embrace you, to encourage you and say, well done, that was really good. You thrill me, the way you're working with the Lord, that's great. We need some Barnabases in our church. Find somebody that will fulfill that role for you within the church. And then you need a Nathan. What's a Nathan? I'll tell you the bit I like in this passage. Well, it kind of tickles my sense of humour slightly. And that's the bit towards the end. And no doubt when you read it, you thought, oh, this is interesting. Verse 25, it says, I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of them, pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. You can just see Nehemiah there and sort of strong-arming these guys and just sort of grabbing their hair and pulling out great clumps and beating them and all this sort of thing. I'm sure it wasn't comical, and I know the issue was a big one, but you need a Nathan in your life. You need somebody who's willing to say, you are the man, or you are the woman, to put their finger on the spot and say, what you're doing is wrong. You're wrong here. You're in the wrong place. You're in a bad place. There does come a day, there does come a moment sometimes when you need somebody who's got sufficient care for you, sufficient courage too. It's not easy to do at all. Sufficient care for you, sufficient love for you, sufficient relationship with you to be able to come alongside you and to say, well, David, let me tell you a little story about a nice little ewe lamb that some rich guy comes along and takes from the poor guy that owned this ewe lamb. And wasn't that terrible? And David says, yes, that man deserves to die. You are the man. He nails him and he realizes and he cuts straight through and is convicted right there on the spot. So we need somebody to confront us. And in all these situations with the giving, the Sabbath, the mixed marriages, he does confront them. In every one of those three cases, and essentially I said there were four sorry stories. Story one and four are the same story. It's all about intermarriage. So really there are three things that are going on there. The Sabbath, the giving, and the mixed marriage. In all three of those cases, we can see it, verse 11, verse 17, verse 25, he rebukes them. He has to. Unfortunately, it's gone so far. There hasn't been any formative discipline. He now has to cut straight in and say, okay, there's a problem here. I rebuke you. I rebuke you in this. And I rebuke you in this. Sort them out. This needs to happen. He has to be very directive. Normally, that shouldn't have to happen in a church. It would be saying a very, very bad thing about our church if I ever had to step in and say, okay, guys, enough's enough. This is going on in our church. This is going on. You guys are doing that. You guys are doing that. If I ever had to do that, it would be a very bad reflection on me, I guess. And I think it would be a very bad reflection on the state of health of the church, that formative discipline is not happening. So there we are. Let me just conclude. One person said when it came to how to grow our churches, he said, you know, you need to open your front door wide and you need to shut your back door. You need to let lots of people come in, flood in the front, and make sure they don't exit the back. But somebody who is a bit wiser, I think, said, well, no, what you really need to do is you need to narrow your front door. You need to be careful who it is that you let in to the church membership. You need to be clear about who it is and the calibre and the nature of the people that you say, oh yes, come on into church membership. And at the same time, you need to allow the back door to be ajar. To allow those who really are not in with you, they're not really behind you, they're not really singing essentially the same song that we're singing as a church, that the Bible is preaching, for them to go out, to be able to say, look, you really don't, you're not in line with us, you don't think the same way, you don't really believe the same things, the door is open, you don't have to stay here. There are many churches, there's a church down there, there's one over there, maybe you will be better finding a home there, because you're not in line with us really, your heart's not with us. Well, I'd love to end Nehemiah on a high note and say what a tremendous finish, but it does give us a great lesson that we need to make sure as a church we have church discipline operating and functional in our church. It'll keep the health of the church good, and that's what we want at the end of the day. Covenants are great, we need them so they clarify what we're saying about church membership, but we need church discipline that's operating all the time under the surface happily, and we're all a part of that. We've all got a part to play. and then maybe we'll never need corrective discipline to operate at all. Well, let's pray. Let's thank God for his message to us through this book of Nehemiah. Amen.